Today, I want to finish up the study that we started a couple of weeks ago on the marriage, the Baptist bride refutation. I got the marriage feast in my head. The Baptist bride refutation, that is. And we want to start out looking at the parable of the marriage supper in Matthew 22, 1 through 14. This is one that the Baptist briders, I'm sure, would use to support their position, because it is a parable of a marriage supper, and the son here in the parable is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to go just step through this and show you that it does not support the Baptist bride position, but also I don't really think I've ever preached through this in any depth at all. So I'm also just going to step through the parable and teach what the parable is teaching. So the parable of the marriage feast shows that God's elect manifest themselves to be the bride of Christ by responding in faith to the call of the gospel. And there is some nuance in this parable. There is clearly a bride. I mean, the people in the parable are representative of the bride, but there is a bit of a nuance to it, and I will show you that as we go through. In the parable, the guests who are called to the wedding are distinct from the bride, but those who accept the call show themselves to be the bride. And I know that sounds kind of confusing, but they are, as we read through this, we'll see that they are, there's no doubt about it, the guest and the bride are distinct from each other in the parable. But the teaching of the parable is that the guest become the bride. That is the spiritual meaning of the parable. And I will show you how this is as we go through it. But this is the nature of parables. See, in parables, you don't always have a 100% correlation between the allegory that's given and the truth that it is meant to show. So there's not always a complete 100% correlation. And I'll just give you a real easy-to-understand example of that. The parable of the pearl of great price, for instance. If we look at that parable, and if you go ahead and turn to Matthew 13, I will read Matthew 22, I read that one, but let's go first to Matthew 13, and I want to show you how sometimes in a parable, we can arrive at truth through the parable, but every little specific thing in the parable is not going to have a correspondence to the reality that's being taught in the parable. And I'll show you exactly what I'm talking about here in Matthew 13 and verse 45. Matthew 13, 45, it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." So we see here in the parable that the pearl is the kingdom of God for which the man is searching, right? It says there in 45, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man searching, seeking for goodly pearls." Right? So the kingdom of God is the pearl. The man is searching for the kingdom. He's searching for the pearl. Now, when he's searching for the pearl, that is the kingdom of God, he is not the pearl, right? He's not searching for himself, obviously, right? He's not part of the pearl. The pearl is completely distinct from him, right? He and the pearl are not the same thing. But when he finds it and he sells all that he has to buy it, he becomes part of the kingdom of God, which is the pearl. You see? So he is distinct from the pearl to start out with, but when he finds it and buys it, he actually becomes part of the pearl himself. That's why I say there's not 100% correlation between the facts of the parable and the reality that it's meant to teach, right? He's not the pearl himself, but we see the spiritual reality that he becomes part of the kingdom, which is the pearl. So therefore, he started off being distinct from the pearl, and he ended up being part of the pearl. This is exactly what's happening in the parable of the marriage supper, as we will see. So let's just turn to Matthew 22. I'm just going to read through the parable so we have the whole thing out in front of us. I did this in the call to worship, but for the sake of any who are hearing this that didn't hear the unrecorded part, I'm going to read this for you and refresh your memories. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. It says, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So there is a similar interpretation here to this parable as there was with the pearl of great price, in that, or there's a similar method of interpretation, I guess we could say. The same thing that holds true with that previous parable of the pearl that we read also holds true in the marriage feast. And this is explained, I thought, rather well by a Primitive Baptist elder named David Piles. He wrote a book called Reformophobia. You may have heard, I think I may have mentioned that to one or more of you. I don't know if it's in print yet. I got it as a PDF, and then I read it in that form. And it's excellent. As far as a book on sovereign grace goes, it's the best I've ever read. It's outstanding. I'd highly recommend it. If he ever does put it in print, which I did email him and he said he's going to, then I will recommend that to you. A couple little things in there that I wouldn't agree with. I think he tends towards superlapsarianism. But all in all, it's a really good book. But he says here, and he's commenting on the parable of the marriage supper. Because you can see how Arminians would use this and say, you know, you get bid to the wedding, and if you come, then you end up being the bride, and you end up being saved, and so on. So you're, you know, that there's an open call to all men, and God wants all men to come in and be saved, and so on. So you can see how Arminians would use this text. And he says, The reason is that scriptures elsewhere represent believers as being the very bride of Christ, not as mere spectators to his wedding. The reason for the different approach in the parable of the wedding feast is that it considers the initial stages of the gospel call where there has not yet been a profession of faith in the hearers. At this stage, the gospel is not a marriage to the hearers, nor is it a proposal of marriage to them. There is no presumption at this stage that the hearers are part of the bride, and therefore no presumption they are ones for whom Jesus died. It is rather a proclamation of a marriage to which all are bidden. Only upon conversion are the bidden guests transferred to the role of bride. Hence the gospel declares to the unconverted a marriage between Christ and his bride, for whom he specifically died, cleansing her of all sin, redeeming her unto himself, to surely live with him in heaven. The unconverted are called upon to believe these facts, but their role as bride to Christ and as being redeemed by his death are neither assumed nor declared until such time as they believe on him. The Bible promises the cross only to believers. The problem with reformophobia is that it misconstrues a call to a wedding as being a proposal of marriage. And I thought that was pretty well said. He's basically saying that their response to the call shows the evidence that they are part of the bride. Right? They don't become the bride of Christ in an eternal sense, that in the sense that Christ died for his bride. They don't become the bride whenever they come to the wedding. But the announcement of the wedding is an announcement to all men that a wedding is here. Come to the wedding. Those that respond show the evidence that they are the bride for which Christ died, is what he's saying in essence. Now, in the parable, the guests of the wedding equate to the local church. This parable has some similarities with the prophecy of the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, and I'll get to that, but these are not the exact same thing. So these are not parallel accounts, but there are definitely similarities. But basically, one takes place on earth and one takes place in heaven. One happened in time, one will happen in the future, but there is some similarities. So let's just step through the parable and we'll see here what is being taught. First of all, we see that the Jews are first called by the gospel to enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, the local church, and they refused. Now let me just go, first of all, to Romans chapter 1 and just show you that the Jews were first called. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And the Bible is replete with this phrase, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And you can, if you just think, you probably can think of many places where that phrase is used. In Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." This is a good parallel passage with the parable of the marriage supper. If you understand that the power of God unto salvation is speaking of temporal salvation, the gospel is the power of God unto temporal salvation, not eternal salvation. Jesus Christ is the power of God unto eternal salvation. He saves eternally, but the gospel saves temporally. Right? The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. If you're already saved, then the gospel has power and effect in your life to change your thinking, to change your mind. But you have to be saved before that can happen. But the gospel is to the Jew first, right? When Jesus came, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. We read about that in John 1:11. John 1 and verse 11. It says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So he first came to the Jews. He said he was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was not sent unto the Gentiles or even the Samaritans. He wasn't sent to any other nation. He was only sent to Israel to begin with. And then after that, the gospel went out. So in this parable, this is a parable of the kingdom of heaven, right? The kingdom of heaven, we know, is the local church in Mark 1, 14 through 15. Mark 1, 14 through 15. Jesus here identifies this prophesied kingdom that was prophesied in the days of Daniel. He identifies it as being present at that time, and it was the local church that he built. Mark 1, 14 through 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. In Matthew, it's called the kingdom of heaven. They're the same thing, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. This refers to this kingdom that Daniel prophesied of in Daniel chapter 2. And Jesus said, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And unto thee will I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he said to Peter. So the church is the kingdom. And I've shown this many times. So the gospel goes to the Jew first. That's what we're reading about there in Matthew 22. And it's the gospel of the kingdom of God, the local church, and they refuse it. We look at Matthew, let's look at Matthew 22, verses 2 through 6. Matthew 22, 2 through 6. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, that would be God the Father, which made a marriage for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and sent forth his servants, that's his apostles, right, to go out and preach the word, sent forth his servants to call them which were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Let's keep reading. How far did I say? Down through verse 6. Again, he sent forth other servants. So he started out with the original apostles, and he sends out other men. Right? There are other men that were bidden to go out and tell people about this. Started out with just the 12, and then there was a whole bunch of others. Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. See, they were about their business, about their commerce, farms, merchandise, right? Does this remind you of a certain type of people? The Jews were known for their merchandise, right? They were known for that type of thing. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. This is what happened. This is the history of the early New Testament church. He sent forth his servants, the prophets, prior to that, right, to call the Jews to repentance. Prior to Jesus even coming, John the Baptist came. Even prior to him, there were the former prophets. He sent forth, and they entreated them spitefully, and they killed him. And then John the Baptist comes along, and they end up killing him. Herod kills him. And then Jesus comes along, and they kill him. And then he sends out his apostles, and they treat them spitefully, and they kill them too. And they don't accept, they don't receive the call to the marriage feast. They don't accept the call to the kingdom of God to come in and to repent, to be baptized, and to be joined unto God's church. This is the Jews. Look at Matthew 21, just one chapter back. Matthew 21, 31 through 32. Jesus said, Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. Teaching the same thing here in 21 as he's teaching in 22. Right? John came unto you, you didn't believe him. The publicans and harlots heard John's message, the dregs of society, and they repented. They went into the kingdom of God, into the church. But not these Pharisees, not the unbelieving Jews. They did not. Look at Luke 7, 29 through 30. Luke 7, 29 through 30. Gospel went to the Jews first. They had their first crack at it. When they rejected it, it went to the Gentiles. Luke 7, 29 through 30. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And then what did the Pharisees and lawyers do? Then they conspired to kill him, right? Just like what the parable taught. The messengers that went out were killed. Jesus Christ, they killed him. And then they were against Paul. They conspired to kill Paul. Remember that? They had a band of them, got together. They were going to take care of Paul, and the Lord didn't let it happen at that time. But then Paul was later martyred. Peter was martyred. James was martyred. Herod killed him with the sword. All of the servants that went out and bid the Jews to come in, they were killed. They were shamefully, spitefully entreated. Now, because of their rejection of the call of the gospel, then God took the kingdom from the Jews and he destroyed their city. Let's go back to Matthew 22 and verse 7. This parable, really, if you know much Bible history at all, when you read through it, it doesn't really take a whole lot of explanation to kind of get the big picture of what's going on here. This is pretty well known if you're familiar with the New Testament. Verse 7. But when the king, this would be God the Father, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. This is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, right? He was wroth. He sent forth his armies, right? It says in Psalm, I think it's in Psalm 17, that the wicked are God's hands. So the armies that he sent weren't the angels or anything like that. The armies that he sent were the Roman legions, right? These anti-God, anti-Christ, ungodly people are called his armies because he uses them for what he wants to use them for, and then he destroys them too. Psalm 17 and verse 13, it says, Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world. You see, the Roman armies were God's hand and his sword. He sent in his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. That's exactly what happened to Jerusalem. They broke down the walls. They went in there. They ransacked the place. They burned it up. They destroyed the temple, cast down every stone like Jesus said they would. The Jews lost their city. Look at Matthew 21, 43 through 44. Matthew 21, 43 through 44. We'll start with verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The builders are the Pharisees, the unbelieving Jews. The same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. This was a prophecy against the Jews, against the builders. He says the kingdom of God will be taken from you. And that's very fitting because the Israel was called the Lord's kingdom. Solomon was said to sit on the throne of the Lord. It was theirs. The kingdom of God was theirs. The church was theirs. But when they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, then it was taken from them and it was given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And the nation that it was given to is the nation of God's elect, mainly made up of Gentiles. If you look in 1 Peter 2, in verse 9, just to show you the nation that this was given to, Peter says, and he's writing to elect, he's writing to strangers that are scattered all over the world, there in verse 1 of chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But ye, plural, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And he says in verse 5, "Ye as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." This holy nation is the New Testament church, made up of people from every nation. Right? So Jesus said, "You reject me, you reject the chief cornerstone, then you're going to be rejected, and the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." And that's when God came in and destroyed that city after he'd given them 40 years to repent. 40 years from about 30 AD when Jesus started preaching in John until about 70 AD whenever Jerusalem was destroyed, God gave them that space of repentance. And when they repented not, he sent in his armies and destroyed them. Look in Luke 21 and verse 24. Luke 21 and verse 24. Jesus here in the Olivet Discourse warns his disciples that there's a time coming whenever all of these buildings of the temple that they looked at and marveled at and told him to look at, he says, these things are all going to be cast down. Not one stone will be left upon another. Every single thing is going to be destroyed. And he tells them the sign to look for. He said, "When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know ye, then know that the desolation is nigh." And then he tells them, when you see that, you get out of Jerusalem because this place is going to be totally desolated. And he says there in verse 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. He shall send in his armies and destroy those murderers and burn up their city." And that's exactly what happened. Now, after the Jews rejected the call of the gospel, then it went to the Gentiles. Let's read verses 8 through 10 of Matthew 22. Now, there is an official, there's a practical end and an official end, I guess you could say. God was officially done with the Jews before Jerusalem was destroyed, because Paul had shaken the dust off of his feet and said, "I'm going to the Gentiles," and it was largely a Gentile program prior to Jerusalem even being destroyed. Jerusalem was the practical end of it. The official end was, you know, I don't know exactly when, but basically there was a point in time when God pretty much, when the whole shift went from the Jews to the Gentiles, even before God destroyed their city. In Matthew 22:8-10, read there, "Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden, the Jews, were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests." So they started out with the good folks, right? The respectable, upstanding folks, the Jews, right? And then when they rejected, he says, just go out into the highways, go out into the hedges, go out into the byways, go out wherever to the slums and the gutters and find whoever and invite them all in. That's all of us, right? We're the lowlifes. We're the ones that ended up being brought in, right? He found us in the gutter, the Gentiles. Look at Acts 13. Acts 13 and verse 46, and this happened. Once the Jews rejected it, the apostles rejected them. And they said, that's it. We're going to the Gentiles. We've given you people sufficient, and if you don't want to hear it, then you're not going to hear it from us anymore. Acts 13 and verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." See, Paul turns to the Gentiles here. He says, "You guys counted yourself unworthy of everlasting life." And isn't that basically what it says there in Matthew 22? When it says there that in verse 8, then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Paul says, you count yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. We're going to the Gentiles from now on. Shakes the dust off of his feet. Also in Acts 18 and verse 6. Now Paul would continue there after Acts 13. He would continue to go into various places throughout the Roman Empire and preach the gospel. And the first place he would go was into the synagogues. So he would go into one place, he'd go to the synagogue, the Jews would reject it, cast the dust off of his feet, and say, I'm done with you, I'm going to the Gentiles. Then he'd go to the next place. He'd go to the Jew first. When they rejected it, then he'd go to the Gentile. So he did this, he repeated this program until basically the gospel had gone all over the world, and it had gone to the Jew first all over the world, and they rejected it. Then it had gone to the Gentile, and then God was finally done with him completely, and he wiped Jerusalem off the face of the map. Acts 18 and verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. This is what the Lord told Ezekiel to do. You warn the wicked of his wickedness, and once you've done that, you've delivered your soul. But if you don't warn the wicked of his wickedness, then his blood will be required at your hands. Paul said, I'm clean from the blood of all men. I've told you. And then it was on them. And they suffered severely. More severely probably than any people have ever suffered. Jerusalem, that destruction, that siege that was laid to Jerusalem for a long time, and then the ensuing destruction that followed was just horrible. I'm not sure who it was more horrible at the hands of, whether it was the Jews or the Romans, because the Jews were pretty rotten to their own within those walls, if you've ever read any of those quotes from Josephus. Now, in the parable, the guests, which is the church, are those that are both chosen by God, which are the elect, and that are called by the gospel. Let's look at Matthew 22 and verse 14. Matthew 22 and verse 14. It says, for many are called, but few are chosen. So this is a good description of people who are in the church. They are chosen, elect, and they're called by God's grace, called to spiritual life, and called by the gospel. Many are chosen. You see, I'm sorry, many are chosen. Many are called. Pardon me. I least do mean what I most do say. Many are called. Right? This is the gospel call here. This is not the call of regeneration. Many are called by the gospel. The gospel has gone to all men, everywhere, right? Telling them to repent. I'll get you that verse in just a second. But few are chosen, right? So the gospel call is indiscriminate. That's why we just preach the gospel to anybody we have opportunity to preach it to. You don't go out there and look for those who have the Father's name written on their forehead, because they don't have it yet. They'll get it written on their forehead later in heaven. But they don't have it yet. It'd be nice if everybody had a little card saying, I'm one of the elect, and then we just focus on them and don't waste our time on the people that can't hear what we're saying. But that's not how it works. We just preach the gospel to everybody, and their response to that shows whether they're chosen or not. Right? Their response is the evidence of their being chosen. But like I said, the gospel call is a universal call in Acts 17 and verse 30. Many are called. See, the gospel call is a proclamation that Jesus Christ died for his people. Right? That's what the gospel call is. Whenever you respond to the gospel call in faith, in obedience, then you show that you are one of those people for which he died. But the gospel call is not when you go up to somebody and say, Jesus died for you. That is not the gospel call, because you don't know if Jesus died for that guy or not. Jesus died for the sheep. You don't know if he's a sheep yet until he starts bleating. Bleating. I didn't say bleeding. Bleating. Right? When he starts bleating, so to speak, when he believes the gospel, then you know he's a sheep. Then you can say Jesus died for you. But the gospel call is that Jesus died for sinners whom God gave him to save. Whether or not you're one of those sinners just is going to depend on your response to that, and then you show the evidence whether you're one of them or not. Anyway, Acts 17 and verse 30. at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Many are called, few are chosen. The gospel goes to everybody. You see, it didn't used to go to all men everywhere. It used to only go to the Jews. It says there in Psalm 147 that he showeth his word to Jacob. He giveth his law to Israel. He hath not dealt with any other nation. So, that was a rough paraphrase anyway. Gospel didn't go to the Gentiles prior to Cornelius. Whenever God sent Peter to a man named Cornelius, that was the first time that the gospel went to a Gentile person. And then after that, the door was opened wide and it went out to all the world. Now, as the parable shows, there will be both good and bad that are called by the gospel and will end up in the local church. You don't just have good people that end up in there, you got bad people that end up in there too, unfortunately. Matthew 22 and verse 10. Matthew 22:10. It says, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. So now God's got a wedding feast and he's got it full of guests, but he's got some bad ones in there. And he's got some good ones in there. And this happens. You're going to get some bad eggs in churches from time to time. Look at Galatians 2 and verse 4. Galatians 2 and verse 4. Paul says here, in that because of false brethren, unawares brought in. That means we didn't know it. We didn't realize when we were bringing these people in. They crept in. They snuck in. Who came in privily, that means secretly, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. You see, in the parable, whenever it first went out to the Jews and they rejected it, well, then after they rejected it, then it goes to the Gentiles, then some of those same people that rejected it, then they sneak in privily and they pretend like they're one of the believers because they want to corrupt the Gentiles that had come in. They want to teach the Gentiles that they got to become Jews, basically. They got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. To whom we gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour. I'm glad that he didn't drop over dead before he said that last part there. To whom we gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour. We didn't give any time to those guys whatsoever. Look in Jude 1 and verse 4. Jude 1 and verse 4. Here's the reality of what Jesus was teaching here by way of the parable, that in the church you're going to have good and bad. Jude 1 and verse 4. It says, for there are certain men crept in unawares. There you got it again. Creeps in the church. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, why would they even want to get in there in the first place? Well, for one thing, it's a good place to hide. You know, why did a bunch of sodomites end up becoming Catholic priests? It's a great place to hide, especially before it was socially acceptable to be a sodomite. Right? If you were a sodomite in those days, go be a Catholic priest. Nobody's going to ask you why you're not married. Nobody's going to ask you why you're not dating anybody, right? Great place to hide. That's one reason why they get in. Now, so what should we do? So we know that there are evil, wicked people that get into the church. So should we always be looking over our shoulder at all of our brethren thinking, wonder if he's one of these creeps in the church? No. God will expose it. God will bring it out. Right? Those that are creeps in the church, those that are ungodly men, they'll be exposed and then they'll be expelled. This is what Jesus taught in the parable. Matthew 22, 11 through 13. Matthew 22, 11 through 13. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now see, the king apparently has a lot better discernment than the rest of the people. You ever notice that? Because you'd think that everybody would recognize it. Like, hey, who's this guy sitting here? He's dressed like a slob. Nobody says anything. But the king comes in and recognizes right away, hey, that guy doesn't have a wedding garment on. He can spot the wolves from a mile away, though sometimes we can't. You know, Jesus taught in that parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares, The Son of Man sowed the wheat in the field, and then the devil sows the tares. And the men in the parable say, hey, should we go root up the tares and get rid of them? And he says, no, lest you pull up some of the wheat with them. See, if he sent those guys out into the field to get the tares, they might jerk up some wheat along with them, mistaking the tares for wheat or the wheat for tares. You see, we can't always figure it out, but God can, and he'll get rid of them. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. What's a wicked person going to do on judgment day when the Lord says, what were you thinking? What were you thinking trying to pretend? What's he going to say? Speechless. Nothing. Or else they're going to say, but Lord, Lord, we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then the Lord's going to say unto them, depart from me, ye that do iniquity. I never knew you. Then said the king to his servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There should be wailing or weeping and gnashing of teeth. I like it. I said it in the Bible study, but I may as well say it again. I thought it was so funny. There was a guy, an Irishman named Ian Paisley, I think was his name, and he was preaching on the end times. He was preaching about how there would be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And one old lady in the audience said, Dr. Paisley, I have no teeth. And he said, madam, teeth shall be provided. So yes, those reprobate that get into the church will be exposed and expelled eventually. And this is what Jesus is teaching here. And this is what church discipline is all about. This is why whenever we find somebody in the church that doesn't belong here, then they are disciplined. They are put out from our membership so that the whole lump is not leavened. Look at Matthew 13, 24 through 30. This is actually the passage that I was referring to. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. It says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up, and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? Then said he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles, and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. You see, they are exposed and then expelled. Gather them and burn them in bundles. And then Jesus gave us the interpretation of this parable there in verse 37 through 43. He says, he said, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seed of the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And then in John, I pretty much already gave the explanation of that, so let's go ahead to 1 John 2 and verse 19. So we don't have to be out there searching for tares, just let the Lord bring it out. And eventually, even before the final judgment, wicked people who should not be in the church will be found and rooted out. 1 John 2 and verse 19 says, then John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You got two ways that you could look at this text. You have that they went out from us because they were not of us, like they were never of us. They crept in unawares. They were ungodly men and so on. Or they went out from us because at the time they went out from us, they were not of us. They were of us at one point, and then for whatever reason, they got drawn away because of sin, because of spiritual laziness or whatever, and didn't continue in the faith as they should, and were holding sins back in their hearts, or who knows what. They were doing things that they ought not to do, and God finally got tired of it and gave them over to it. And then they become not of us, and then they go out from us. And usually that's what happens. Usually when people are excluded from the church, it's not just some huge surprise, especially to people that are close to them. They see things in your life. They see you falling away. And if they love you, they warn you about it. But a lot of times, even by the time you start to see it, a lot of times, unfortunately, it's too late, because there's been things going on in that person's heart for a long time. And by the time it starts to manifest itself to everybody else, it's oftentimes too late. By that time, they're not of us anymore, and then they go out from us. So let that be a warning to all of us, that whenever you see those things in your own heart, you see those doubts start to creep in, or you see those sins that you're holding on to that you don't want to let go of, or you see your love starting to run cold and you're not reading your Bible anymore, you're not praying anymore, you're not enjoying church anymore, you're not wanting to be here anymore, check yourself. Because there's still time. But once everybody else starts to see it, there might not be time anymore. This is why we all have to be on guard all the time. Now, the parable of the marriage feast in Matthew 22 is not identical to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. There are similarities, but they're not identical. The parable of the marriage feast in Matthew 22, 1-14, foretold the building of the New Testament local church from its beginning when it went to the Jews who rejected it, and throughout the rest of its history when it was given to the Gentiles and was filled with both elect and reprobate. So basically, Matthew 22 is a history of the New Testament church from the beginning to the end. Now, the prophecy of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we looked at last time, and we're going to look at some specifics of it today again, but the prophecy of the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:7-9 foretells of the consummation of the salvation of God's elect, the bride of Christ, when they will be brought into everlasting communion with their husband and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in heaven at the resurrection. So they're not the same thing. There are similarities. There's similarities between the church on earth and the church in heaven, right? But it's not the same thing. They're not teaching the exact same thing. But neither of them support the Baptist bride position. Now, I want to look at another objection that the briders use. And that is that they say the wife in Revelation 19:7 cannot be the same as those that are called to the marriage in Revelation 19:9. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Revelation 19:7. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." So here's the wife at the marriage. And then in verse 9, it says, "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Now the briders will say, the wife and they which are called unto the marriage are obviously not the same person, right? These are different people. But in a way, I've already answered that objection when we looked at the parable of the marriage supper, right? Remember the parable of the pearl of great price? The guy looking for the pearl is not the pearl, but then he becomes the pearl, right? So here you have the briders are going to say the wife and those that are called are not the same people, clearly. The wife is the church, the Baptist, the true Baptist, and those that are called are the rest of the elect that are just the spectators. They're just there, as onlookers, but they're not part of the bride, and they're not going to be participants in the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're just going to be watching. That's what they say. But bear in mind here, we have figures of speech in this passage here in Revelation 19:7-9. The Baptist briders have no problem equating the wife in verse 7 with the saints in verse 8. Let's go ahead and read verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, this is the wife, clean and white, and the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Right? They're going to have no problem saying that the wife and the saints are the same, one and the same thing, right? And we don't have a problem with that either, obviously. The wife and the saints are the same thing. This is a wife that consists of a plurality of persons, right? Right? If the wife and the saints are the same, then the wife is a plurality of persons, right? Well, that's going to be a bit of an issue if we're going to take this hyper literally, because this is obviously then a figure of speech, because no literal wife is made up of many persons. Maybe many personalities, but not many persons, right? The men thought that was funny. The women, I didn't even see a crack of a smile in there for some reason. Now, this being the case, what is so far-fetched with equating the wife with those who are called to the marriage supper? If we can equate the wife with the saints, right, in verse 8, why can't, what's the big stretch of saying that the wife is those that are called to the marriage supper in verse 9? What's the big deal? I mean, if you can say that the wife equals saints, you can say the wife equals those that are called to the marriage supper, right? Right. If the wife consists here of all of God's elect, aren't all of God's elect called by grace and hence to the marriage supper? Let's look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. I'm just going to show you that they which are called to the marriage supper, it's totally reasonable to say that, yeah, this is the bride, this is the wife, because all of God's elect are called, called by grace. Romans 8 and verse 30. It says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So this is all of the elect. We start off with foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. All right, so all of the elect are called. And as I've shown you before, this calling here is the call of regeneration from death unto life. This is not the gospel call, because though all of the elect, well, not even all the elect are called by the gospel for that matter. I mean, some of them die in infancy, right? Some of them live over in some jungle somewhere which have never heard the gospel. So all of the elect are not called by the gospel, but they're all called by grace, right? They're all called inwardly when Jesus said that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. They're called in that way, called from death unto life. So there's no problem there. Which they which are called to the marriage supper, that can be all the elect. Why not? Of course. But also, if we're just going to take the Baptist bride position and just say if the wife consists only of Baptist saints, well, aren't they which are called to be Baptist saints? Well, I mean, Baptist saints are called too, right? So then that doesn't militate against the idea that they which are called are the bride, even if you're going to be a Baptist brider. Because people are called to be Baptist saints. You look in Mark 3 and verse 13. So what I'm saying here is, either way you cut it, whether you're going to look at the bride as being all of the elect, well, then they which are called are the bride, or if you're going to look at the bride as being only Baptist saints, well, Baptist saints are called too. So either way you look at it, they which are called are the bride, is what I'm saying. Mark 3 and verse 13. And he goeth up into a mountain, this is speaking of Jesus, and called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. Right? These are Jesus' original 12 disciples. He called them unto him. This is the gospel call, and they received and accepted that gospel call. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. The Corinthian church here was described as being called. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. It says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So here you have Baptists, the Corinthian church. They were called to be saints, called by the gospel. So no matter whether you want to look at the bride as being Baptist saints or all of God's elect, they're both called, right? So describing the bride as them which are called to the marriage supper is no issue, no matter which position you take on this verse. So either way you run it, the wife consists of called persons. So why would it be thought strange that in a passage that presents the Lamb's wife as consisting of a plurality of persons, it should be said of those persons, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb? What's the big deal? We've already admitted that the bride is a plurality of persons, right? The saints. So blessed are they which are called into the marriage of the Lamb. Yes, that's the bride that are called to the marriage. Now here's another question. If the elect are already the wife of Christ, then why are they being married to Christ in Revelation 19, 7 through 9, right? If they're already the bride, then why in Revelation 19 are they being called to the marriage if they're already married, right? If you're already married, nobody's going to be calling you to be get married again or something, right? So why would that be? Yeah, you'd be in trouble unless it happened to be your wife, you're renewing your vows or something. And that's actually sort of what's going on here, I think. Something like that, anyway. We'll get into that. Well, as was before proven, all of the elect are already married to Jesus Christ. Remember Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 27? Let me just refresh your memory there. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. See, we're already, the church is already married unto Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now we know this is speaking of the church of all of God's elect, because when you compare that with Ephesians 1:4, the same exact language is used of the elect, that he chose them that they should be holy and without blame. Here Christ makes his church holy and without blemish. We're talking about the same group, and as I proved, I think it was last week, we're also talking here about not an espoused, engaged bride or something, but we're talking about a wife, because Paul here says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Paul gives instructions to husbands to deal with their wives, and he gives as a pattern Christ and the church. Well, if Christ isn't married to the church, how are you going to tell husbands to love your wives as Christ loves the church when he's not even married to the church yet? He's got to be married to the church for the teaching to even make any sense. So the elect are already married to Jesus Christ. And you can go back in section 4 of this outline and review that if you have forgotten. The marriage of Christ and the church is looked at variously in the scriptures. So we can look at it from different angles. Remember the passage that we looked at last time there in 2 Corinthians, I think it was in chapter 11, when Paul says that I've espoused you to Christ? I mean, there's a different angle we're looking at there and more of a temporal angle. So it is looked at in different ways, variously in the scriptures. In Ephesians 5:25 through 27 and Romans 7:4, which we've already looked at, the elect are declared to be legally married to Christ already. Paul says you've been dead to the law that you should be married unto another there in Romans chapter 7. So in those passages, the marriage has already taken place. We are already married to Jesus Christ, right? But in Revelation 19, 7 through 9, the elect come to experience their wedding unto Christ in all of its glory. So there's a bit of a difference here. You see, the elect now experience being married unto Christ in its seed form, I would say, right? You can take a seed, a corn of wheat, as Paul says, and except it die and be put into the ground, it doesn't produce fruit. You take that corn of wheat, and everything that that wheat stalk is going to be, or that corn stalk is going to be, is in that seed, right? It's all there, but it looks quite differently from whenever you take the seed and then you put it in the ground and water it, and then it grows into this great big stalk. So we are married to Christ in the seed form now. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will experience it in its fullness. Right? It's going to be different. It's kind of like how we are right now. I'm getting ahead of myself. We're the sons of God right now, but we will experience a whole new aspect of that. We're going to be the sons of God the same as we are now. I mean, we're equally the sons of God, but it's going to be very different when we get up there. But I will get to that verse in just a second. We only get a taste of it now, but then we're going to get the whole meal. Our marriage to Christ now is as it is with those that elope and get a legal marriage performed at the courthouse before two witnesses. And lots of people have been married like this, right? Lots of people have been, quote, married twice, technically, right? You were legally married at the courthouse. People have done that. And no pomp, no ceremony, no nothing, right? Just a couple of witnesses. And you're just as married then as if you had a 500-person wedding and all of the celebration and everything. It doesn't matter. You're just as married when you make those vows, right? This is kind of what we are now. We've been at the courthouse with Christ, if you will. We're married, legally married, right? But the marriage supper of the Lamb will be as it is when the couple later comes back from their honeymoon and then they plan this enormous marriage ceremony with their family and their friends present, and they renew their vows in the presence of them all. Right? That's the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're already legally married, but the party, the big presentation of it, right? That comes at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I know people that have done this very thing. Married at the courthouse and then had a nice ceremony, and they carefully renewed their vows. They didn't actually make new vows, but they said, you know, it was like, did you take this woman to be your wife? Yes, I did, or that kind of thing. So that's how I'm viewing the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's how we can make sense of it, that it says that the bride has made herself ready whenever she's actually already been married to Christ long before that. Other aspects of our Christian life will mirror this. The example that I just gave. Now are we the sons of God, but we'll get to experience the manifestation of our sonship in its fullness in heaven. Let me just show you this. John, 1 John 3 and verse 2. 1 John 3 and verse 2. John says, Beloved, 1 John 3, 2. Now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He says, now we're the sons of God. We're just as much the sons of God now as we will ever be, but we don't know what we shall appear like. We don't know what we're really going to be like, what it's going to be like to be a son of God in its full manifestation. We haven't experienced that yet. We haven't experienced what it's like to be married unto Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've just been to the courthouse before a couple of witnesses, to use a crude analogy. Look at Romans 8, 16 through 17. Romans 8, 16 through 17. Says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. See, we are the children of God, the Scripture says. But we are going to experience the fullness of that at the resurrection. Let's look at verses 19 through 21. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You see, there's something coming that is going to be quite different than we experience now as the sons of God. Though legally we are the sons of God, but the full manifestation comes later. Another example would be is that we are adopted by God now, but we will experience the fullness of that adoption at the resurrection. Let's look at Ephesians 1, 5. Ephesians 1 and verse 5. I mean, there's so many examples. Think about the kid that's a young child, and his parents die, and he and their entire estate is left to him, and legally it's his, it's in his name, but he can't touch it until he's 18 or 20 or something like that. It's the same type of thing. Legally it's his, but he hasn't really experienced the whole glory of it yet. And that's how it is with us being married to the church. Ephesians 1 and verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we are. We're predestinated to be adopted, and we are adopted by Christ. Romans 8 and verse 15. Romans 8 and verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we are adopted now. Galatians 4 and verse 5. Just give you one more. Galatians 4 and verse 5. It says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's why Christ came. So we are adopted sons. But yet, there is something about our adopted sonship that we have yet to experience. And that is in Romans 8 and verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You see, there is a sense in which we are adopted children of God, and then there's a sense in which we are waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, you see. It's the same exact way with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now let me answer just one more objection, and this is probably the biggest objection that the Baptist writers will use. And people will use a variation of this objection to salvation in general, to eternal salvation in general. And that is, if all the elect are the bride of Christ, then what's the point of being a true Baptist, right? What's the point of even being in a Baptist church? If everybody's going to experience the marriage supper of the Lamb, why go through all this headache down here? Why not just, you know, live however you want and do whatever you want on Sundays and just skip all this church stuff? And it doesn't matter. We're all saved. We're all elect anyway, right? Well, number one, you don't know whether you're one of the elect unless you're in this church. If you're in this church, then you have the evidence that you're one of the elect. If you're not, you don't know if you're one of the elect or not. And I'll get to that in just a second. So if all of the elect are the bride of Christ, and we all get to partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb, then what's the point of being baptized, being a member of a local church, partaking of communion, or keeping God's commandments in general? Who cares, right? We're all going to be up there anyway. We're all going to enjoy the same thing. Well, I would say that those that make this objection, they would reason that if there's no eternal benefit to being a Baptist, then there's no point whatsoever, right? That's kind of what people think. If they think only eternally, and of course, eternally is a good frame of mind to be in. But if you think only of eternity, you can have a pretty rotten life down here, because you may be one of God's elect and you may spend eternity in heaven, but you know what? You may get a lot of spankings down here. So if your idea is that the only thing that I'm going to do is if there's any eternal benefit to it, and if there's no eternal benefit, then hey, I'm not worried about it. Who cares? Well, that's no way to go about the Christian life, because we live down here and there's a lot of blessings and benefits that accrue to Christians down here for being in a church down here. And I will talk about a couple of them briefly. Being a member of a true church is the means by which a child of God will experience many deliverances in this life that he would otherwise miss. Right? If you're not a member of a true church, you miss out on deliverances, in other words, salvations in this life. This could include salvation from ignorance. Think about all the things that you've learned since you were first heard the gospel, repented, and were baptized and were brought into the church. Salvation from ignorance or deception. Think about all the false beliefs that you used to believe and all the things you were deceived about that you've been saved from by being a member of a true church. Fear of death. Trying to establish your own righteousness. How many of us, I don't know how many of you, were Arminians or Catholics or something that were out there trying to save themselves and feeling that you maybe hadn't done just enough yet. Maybe you hadn't done enough works. You hadn't believed it just right. You hadn't done something right. And you're in this constant flux and constant fear of, am I saved or am I not? You're saved from all those things whenever you're baptized and you believe the truth. Or chastisement in this life from God for sin. There's a salvation that people experience whenever they get into a Baptist church. So, yeah, I mean, you may end up in heaven. You may end up there for the rest of eternity. But guess what? Beatings don't feel good down here on earth for 60, 70, 80 years. The beating doesn't feel any different whether you're going to be in heaven forever or not. I'd rather not get the beating down here, right? So there are blessings attendant to being in a true church down here. These also include salvation to the knowledge and assurance of eternal life, right? People that have not believed the truth and been baptized don't have the assurance of eternal life because they haven't done what Jesus said to do. Also, fellowship with like-minded believers, rest, joy, all of these things are blessings that accrue to us being members of a true church down here. And you can check out the sermon that I did on temporal salvation a long time ago. I have a link to it there in the outline where I fleshed all this out in a whole sermon. But in addition, and this is part of eternal salvation, we can really have no biblical assurance that we're eternally saved if we're not obeying the commandments of God, including the commandments of baptism and of local church communion. If we're not keeping Jesus' commandments, then we don't have the assurance of eternal salvation. We don't have the assurance that we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Two of those commandments are getting baptized and taking communion and washing the saints' feet, things that we do in church, right? And only in church. So to have the assurance that you are one of the elect, you need to be in a church. The evidence of eternal salvation lies in obedience, not in disobedience. So to say, well, you know what, all the elect are going to be in the church in heaven, so who cares about down here? Well, the guy that says who cares doesn't have any assurance that he's one of them. You see, you got a guy there in the book of Romans when Paul says about saluting Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Well, I guess Rufus could say, okay, I'm one of the elect. I know it for sure. But you know what? You don't have Jason, James, Chris, Andrea, Mark, Steve, whatever. You don't have so-and-so chosen in the Lord. You don't have your name written in this book. And I'm glad you don't, because who knows how you'd act if it was in there. But anyway, we don't have that. So the only way that we know is by obedience to Christ. God does have disobedient elect children. That's true. And there's plenty of God's elect who are not Bible Baptists. Tons of them. And for proof of that, you can see the sermons on unconverted elect and the sermon that I did on unbelieving children of God. But they lack the biblical assurance of their salvation. Yeah, sure, there's lots of God's elect that aren't in churches. But can I point to any of them and say, yep, there's one of God's elect who's not a member of a church? I'm not going to look at any person that's not a member of a church and say, I know that guy's one of God's elect. None. I can look at him and say, well, he has some evidence. He looks like he's got a different spirit, a different heart about him, and I could come up with reasons and, you know, why he might not have submitted to baptism and been joined to the church. But I can't say that, oh, I know that guy that's never been baptized. I know he's one of the elect. I don't know that of any such person. None. There is no person that I would confidently look at that is not baptized and say, I know they're one of the elect. No way. I would not do it. I can't do it. They don't have the evidence. I'm not saying they're not. I'm just saying I don't know it, and neither can they know it. You yourself cannot know it if you're not baptized. The genuineness of the faith of anyone who willfully refuses the commandment of Christ to be baptized should be questioned. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you're not baptized, well, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say, Jesus said. One reason that we are New Testament Baptists is that this is the narrow way, the straight and narrow way which leadeth unto life. This is one reason, not the only reason, but this is that way. This is that straight, narrow way that goes unto life. And when you're in this place and you are on the straight and narrow way, then you have the assurance that you will be at that marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is the only way that we can be fully assured that we're God's elect. Now, it doesn't end at being baptized and taking communion. There's a whole lot more to the Christian life than being baptized and taking communion in a true church, obviously. But if you haven't taken the first step, don't even start talking about the rest of it. You've got to take the first step, first of all. Bear in mind, there are many very religious people who will be surprised to find themselves rejected at the day of judgment. Let's look at Matthew 7. It's going to be the last verse I'm going to give you. Matthew 7. 21 through 23. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Well, there's going to be lots of people that were religious and were involved in these so-called churches out there. And they're going to make some kind of a profession to Jesus that they did all these wonderful things. Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. You're going to say, well, then how do I know if I'm saved or not? Because these people thought they were. What do these people point to? When they stand before Jesus Christ on Judgment Day, what do they point to? Works, exactly. They say, Lord, Lord, have not we, have not I done this and that, cast out devils, done many wonderful works? If you are going to stand on judgment day and say, Lord, I, and name the thing, I believed the gospel, I did this, I was a member of a church, I was baptized, I, and that's why you think that you're a child of God. No, that's not. A child of God would say, Lord, Lord, thou diedst for me, right? You died for me. You saved me from my sins. I believe that. That's how you can tell genuine faith versus ungenuine faith. Genuine faith is faith that Christ did it for you. Ungenuine faith is either that you did it yourself, or that your faith did it, or something that you did it. That's not a true biblical faith. These people are religious, but they do not do the will of God in keeping His commandments. And therefore, they're going to have a rude awakening. You can see the sermons that I did on the assurance of salvation. I don't even know if I've... I think I did that in Excelsior Springs. I may have you listen to that sometime. I don't even know if you've heard that one or not. But anyway, there's the true assurance. The true assurance of your salvation is being a baptized member, faithful member of a true church. So what's the point if all of the elect are going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb? What's the point? Well, if you want to have assurance that you're going to be there, then you better be in a local church, because then you can know you're going to be there. So anyway, that's what I have to say about the Baptist bride position, and likely you're probably not going to hear much from me about this position for a long time, if ever again. But anyway, I hope that I've given you a thorough refutation of it, and if you have any questions, just let me know.